The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Andrew Purvis explains that the role of ministers is to join the Messiah in the work he is already doing. Our host is Dr. Michael Morrison.
Dr. Purvis, it's good to have you here.
Thank you.
I wanted to talk to you today a little bit about one of your recent books, The Crucifixion of Ministry. And that's an intriguing title. Why should I want to crucify my ministry?
Because it means putting to death our messianic pretensions, our pretensions that lead us to think that we are the Messiah, that we can raise the dead, forgive the sins, fix the divorce, undiagnose the cancer, do all these things that really is the Lord's job to do. And so the book is about letting the Lord be the Lord, and we are not the Lord. And as I thought this through, I thought sometimes we are so fixed on my ministry, my church, that we forget it's not my ministry, it's not my church, it's the Lord's church. And He is the one who is messianic, who will raise the dead and forgive the sins, and eschatologically, at the end of times, will dry every tear and everything will be made whole in Him. And so the book is about what it means to have our ministries displaced, so that we are not in the center of things, but He is in the center of things. And then through our union with Him, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, joined to Him, a kind of a John 15, 1 through 11 image, that we are the branches, He is the vine, and we are joined into the vine, the work of the Spirit, abiding in Him. And through sharing in His ministry, we get in on His ministry. It's not He who gets in on our ministry. We get in on His, because it is His ministry that is the healing and saving, redeeming ministry, not ours. So I play with the image. It's just a metaphor, but it's an image, and that sometimes we become so wedded to our own ministry that God needs to get us out of the way and gives us a great shove to get us out of the way. And that shove might have to be strong enough that it in fact feels like a death, because I'm no longer on the throne of the universe. And I want to be on the throne of the universe.
It hurts my pride.
Hurts my pride, my ego, my self-esteem, sort of thing. But and so it's really a book about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, thought through at the point of the nature of ministry, His ministry. What is His ministry, and how do I get in on His ministry?
Well, that's a great question. I was just going to ask you that. How do I see what His ministry is? Where do I join?
Who is He? I think the great theological question is essentially a who question, not how did you do that, or why did you do that, or can I do what you did? The essential question is, who are you, Lord? Saul's question on the Damascus Road, who are you, Lord? And when we ask that who question, we discover that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that because He had a ministry in the past, in history, and we have the gospel attestation of that, we have the records of the early church, we've some fairly strong idea about what He was, what He was up to, kind of things He did, what He stood for, and He's raised. But the interesting thing about Him being raised, let me put it in a shock way, because sometimes as a teacher you like to say shocking things, keep students awake. The New Testament isn't interested in the resurrection. The New Testament is interested in the resurrected Jesus. The issue is not the metaphysics of resurrection. How did you do that? The interesting thing is, who are you, Lord, now that you are raised and ascended? And if Jesus, as we confess, is indeed raised, and not just raised, ascended, so not just locked into the past, but now ascended, and so Lord of all time and space, Lord now of the present tense and not just of the past tense, it becomes a question then of, well, what are you up to? And so with the resurrection of Jesus, I argue, we also have the resurrection of His ministry. And so his ministry is not just a past ministry, because if it remains a past ministry, really Jesus just becomes a dead moral influence. You ought to do this, you ought to do the next thing, and so on. And I'm not messianic. And so I think that becomes a recipe for guilt and burnout, for depression. You know, the mental health professionals tell us that the highest mental health insurance costs for any professional group in the United States are professional clergy. And part of the issue, I think, is that we're trying to be Messiah. We're trying to do what is not within our constitution or capacity to do. But Jesus does it. And so the existential question is, when I walk into a hospital room, a cancer ward, what am I going to do there? I can't undiagnose the cancer. I can't raise the dead. But I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to show up. And that if not in merely historical terms, then certainly at the end of time terms, he will have the complete victory. And so my job as a pastor, I think, is to bear witness to what he is doing.
So in some ways, it's that we admit our incompetence.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we go to a seminary to become more competent, don't we?
Now, there's nothing wrong with good skills for ministry. Put it on this level. We're dealing with people. You've got to know how people tick. You got to know things, family systems, and some of the sociology. And when you bump into various forms of mental dysfunction, you've got to be able to recognize that, not get hooked into it, and to be able to refer your parishioners to appropriate professional context. But our primary job is not to be psychological fixers. Our primary job, put it in conventional terms, is to declare the gospel that Jesus lives, that Jesus died for their sins, that in Jesus Christ they are forgiven, and to help them in the process of growing into that reality so that they may grow up into Christ, into him in every way who is the head, and that they may live lives of holiness, of sanctification. So I argue that we need to recover our core job description as ministers of word and sacrament, that is, to bear witness to Jesus and to help our people grow up in every way into him who is the Lord. And to have the people skills, but that these don't define our job. The theology of our life in Christ defines our job.
So the role of a pastor and the members themselves too is to, in a way, stop looking to ourselves and looking to joining Jesus.
Yes, and by the Holy Spirit, we are bonded to Christ. In my own tradition, John Calvin is our theological father. And at the beginning of book three of his Institutes, very famous theological four-volume work, he says that by the Holy Spirit, we are bonded into Jesus Christ. And bonded, as it were, cosmically glued into Jesus Christ. It's almost like we're covered head to toe, inside and out, spirit and body by wonder glue. What do they call that stuff?
The super glue.
Super glue. And that we're bonded to Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, so that our being, our identity is in Christ. And that's Paul's teaching. Who is a Christian? In Christ.
Right. In your book, you use the phrase union.
Union with Christ.
And is that what people are getting at with the phrase relationship with Christ? Is that somewhat different?
I think it's on the way. The problem with the word relationship with Jesus is that you can think of yourself as, well, here am I, independent, self-actualizing person. Here is Jesus. And we're going to come to some sort of mutual little arrangement here. I think it's more radical than that, because I think in union with Christ, his life becomes my life. His being becomes my being, so that I have the mind of Christ. I am in Christ. He is the second Adam. And so in Christ as the second Adam, my whole humanity is remade, reconstituted. I'm a new person, a new creation. So it's not just that the old Andrew Purvis is having a nice little relationship with this guy called Jesus. It's that Andrew Purvis is turned inside out, converted in the fullest sense of my being, so that I'm a new person. The old Catholic monastic habit, when you become a monk or a nun, you get a new name. I kind of like that, you know, when you're in Christ, you're a new person. Have a new name to identify. I'm a new person. The old, our baptismal theology, in baptism, the old Adam died. And in Christ, through the waters of baptism, I'm bonded to Jesus Christ and a new person. So union with Christ, to me, carries something more of that profound personal transformation.
Mm.
The question is, will I live it? The question is, do I believe it? Martin Luther says somewhere that I thought that the old Adam drowned in the waters of baptism, but I've discovered the miserable wretch can swim. And I think until we rise again at the end of the age with Jesus, there's a kind of a yes, but also, but not yet, kind of a tension in the Christian life, that here we have the power and blessing of the Spirit, but yet this mortal body will die, yet to be raised. And so all things are not complete. And so in this life and in ministry, I think in ministry, it's strange to say, the old Adam still creeps around thinking that I can save my congregation, I can renew my congregation, I can be the savior of my people.
Well, that's what they pay me for.
Well, that's right, but you're not the Messiah. So the crucifixion of ministry is about putting to death our messianic pretensions. And, you know, crucifixion's a good word. It's a saving word. It's a redeeming word. It's a death word. And it's a deadly death word. But I see the crucifixion of ministry as God saying, I'm not done with you yet. I am reclaiming your ministry, even in mid-career, and bonded to Jesus Christ, we will do great things with you.
What does the congregation do, though, when the minister that they knew is crucified and stops doing or having the approach that the minister used to have?
Good question. And I don't have a slick packaged answer for you.
They may crucify him.
They might crucify him, that's right. Other than to say this, I think we've got to take a far bigger responsibility for teaching the people. Teach the people about who Jesus is and what the church is in him and what the job of the pastor is in the church. Let me give you an example. Some people, I often hear pastors tell me, well, I serve the Timbuktu Presbyterian Church. And I will say to the pastor, no, you don't serve the Timbuktu Presbyterian Church. You serve Jesus Christ as Lord, and Jesus serves the Timbuktu Presbyterian Church because he's their Lord. You serve the Lord. And when that focus is in place, it redirects ministry, because then the attention is, what is the Lord doing? What does the Lord call me to do? What about his ministry am I called to bear witness to for the sake of the people? Because what they need is him. They don't need me as the pastor.
And the pastor is just a facilitator in some ways. Is that what you're saying?
You're a New Testament scholar. The word for martyr, martyres, bearing witness, I think our primary task is to bear witness. But here's the issue. Do you think Jesus is up to anything? Or is he just back there as a dead moral influence? That's the critical question.
Or is he unemployed in
heaven? Or unemployed up in the sky, that's right. Is he in the freedom of his love and in the power of the Spirit an actor in history? I believe the New Testament's saying yes. I believe the church at its best is saying yes. And so I think the issue is fundamentally, Christian, do we believe Jesus lives? And if he's living, he's up to something. And the issue is, how do we as a congregation, how do I as your pastor help us as a congregation get in on this?
And the pastor is to be a witness.
Be a witness to what Jesus is doing. That's right.
And the other members of the congregation
get in on it.
On too. Yeah, they all have ministry.
And two things will happen. When we are in Christ, bonded to Jesus Christ, two things will inevitably happen. You'll become a person, you'll become a congregation that worships in Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of our prayers and our worship go to the Father in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But also, bonded to him, we share in his continuing mission from the Father. So we're thrust out into the world. And so we become dialectically a people of worship and a people of ministry and mission. Both and. The trouble is we got a lot of ministry and mission stuff going, we got a lot of worship stuff going. Sometimes we forget to see that in Christ we share in his communion with the Father and in his ministry from the Father.
Now, as people join in the ministry of Jesus, pastors or members, how are they to know what he's up to? They know who he is. What difference is it going to make on the street and as to how they, right. The way they actually interact with one another or with the world?
As I said earlier, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have the Bible. But we're students of the Bible not just to know what the Bible said. We're students of the Bible to know what God is up to. That's a more radical statement. It's one thing to know Bible verses. It's something else to be through the scriptures, as it were, to go through the scriptures and to apprehend and be apprehended by the living God.
So we need to read not just the words, but read through them,
through the words, to a reality that can't be contained within the words, but that the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit uses these words in a unique and authoritative way. But we go through them to a reality. I mean, these are just words on a page. I don't worship words on a page. I worship the living God. But through this we know the Lord. And then we have the doctors of the church. We have the great confessions of the church. And so we have structures, lenses, as it were, like my glasses, by which we can interpret the scriptures in ways that the church has said, this is faithful. And then, with some degree of caution, I want to say, we also have the Lord in our lives. It's not just left brain or cognitive. But everybody in your congregation has been met by the Lord. Small ways, big ways, quiet ways, loud ways. He still meets us on the Damascus Road. He still meets us in the hospital room. He still meets us wherever we are because he's a living Lord. And then helping the people then, not just to know the scripture, not just to know the traditions, of the great traditions of the church, but how does the Lord work in your life? Where has the Lord met you in your life? And get people telling these stories.
Aren't people often oblivious, unaware of his presence, of what he's doing? And the pastor's role is to help them see, or you have a different perspective on what's already happening?
Sure, and maybe stop talking and being a little quiet and learning to name and own your story with the Lord. How has the Lord dealt with you? How did the Lord deal with you when you met your spouse and you fell in love? How did the Lord deal with you when your first child was born? How did the Lord deal with you when your first parent died? Etc., etc.
Aren't people a little, reluctant?
Yes.
And why is that? Why would people be so reluctant to think that the Lord is working with them?
It's very personal. It makes you very vulnerable when you speak this stuff out loud. So the pastor, with appropriate respect for boundaries, because you don't say all things, you begin to model. You begin to show by your life an openness, a vulnerability, a sensitivity to an awareness that God is a God who gets involved in the lives of people, even my life. And I really would trust that slowly a congregation would begin to be aware, this is a living Lord, not just giving assent to propositions, a living Lord who's involved in my life.
I was thinking that some people might prefer that God stay at a distance and stay out of their lives. He's good for fire insurance, but they don't want him crucifying their life.
Yeah, Augustine famously said in his Confessions, make me chaste, Lord, but not yet. Make me holy, Lord, but not yet. There are still a few things I want to mess with here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr, Lutheran theologian, killed at the end of World War II in a concentration camp, wonderful theologian. Bonhoeffer, in one of his books, says, when we are encountered by the living Word, one of two things must happen. Either the Word must kill us, that's being born again, or we must kill the Word. So this Word is not tame. This Word who confronts us with an unconditional claim on our life.
It meddles.
An unconditional claim on our lives. And that may mean there are some things in my life I have to put to death. I mean, Paul is full of this stuff. Put away, be done with. And he got these lists all over the place. The second half of all of his letters, put away with that. But on the other hand, this is how you are to live. So yes, there is a moral inventory involved. And while we are not perfect, and as a Calvinist, I'm pretty skeptical that I will be perfect this side of eternity. Nonetheless, I'm in process. And there are issues I struggle with and try to deal seriously with, and do so under grace and not under law. Do so because I'm loved and I want to respond with gratitude, not because I am fearful and want to respond with fear and terror of a God who's out to get me. I believe rather I'm dealing with a God who has unilaterally and unconditionally said, I know your name and I love you and my name is Jesus.
And he can be trusted.
And he, yes, and he, good, he can be trusted.
What happens when a congregation, the pastor is transformed, has a revised ministry, and the congregation catches some of this vision? How would the congregational life be transformed by a renewed understanding of who Jesus is?
I think that's absolutely contextual. Because each local community has its own issues and its own life and ministries in response. So I don't want to slap on about a kind of a grid and say this is always what will happen. But there are some things surely will happen. The preaching will not be dull. The worship will surely not be dull. And the people surely will be caught up in the ministry of Jesus in some regard, as grandparents, as parents, as school teachers, as plumbers, as guys that fix roofs, guys that dig holes in the road, as doctors, as lawyers, as business people, whatever they do. Let me put it this way. The criterion of holiness, it seems to me, is not how do we live for the Lord on Sunday morning, but because we live for the Lord on Sunday morning, and that's not a throwaway, that's real, how then am I going to live for the Lord on Monday morning? So the criterion of holiness is what I do the rest of the week, where that reality is taken into business, the marketplace, where consciously and intentionally I am saying the bottom line is my faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Where is he in this bank? Where is he in this business? My dentist, I'm not a great lover of dentistry, but it's a necessary reality. My dentist gets the list every morning of the patients. And before a patient has come through the door, he prays for every patient. That's a Christian dentist, that even drilling teeth and scraping plaque is done for the glory of the Lord. Paul says, do all things in Christ, not just Sunday morning or pious things. So drive your car in Christ. Make love and have babies in Christ. Grade papers, teach a class in Christ. Pay your taxes in Christ. What does it mean to live in Christ in all things so that we concretize this reality that has personally claimed us and whose name is Jesus and who is at work doing what he was always doing, bringing in the reign of God?
So this is going to transform people's understanding of who they are.
Surely.
But for some people, this is a real stretch.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
But,
and I think we've made it too tame on the whole. We're too much a Jesus at home in our culture. I'm not advocating an angry Jesus, but even in Palestine 2,000 years ago, Jesus wasn't always at home in his culture. Challenging, provoking, particularly the religious,
right.
Political
His
leaders.
Culture rejected him.
That's right. And what does it mean to have a Jesus who might be a provocateur in our culture? And let me just, you know, I'm a Scot. I'm not an American. So just to say something that's deliberately provocative, what would it mean for our thinking and acting if we were to say, I trust that Jesus is Lord, what therefore does that mean for defense policy? What does that mean for economic policy? If he's Lord of all, not just of a little religious parcel of my life, but Lord of all, and I'm a Christian and I'm a defense contractor, nothing wrong being a defense contractor, what does that mean for the ethics of my defense contracting, or I'm in the military. What does that mean for my ethics as a soldier? I mean, I think we are called into these difficult, difficult places of life to bear witness that Jesus is light, is Lord, and to expect, you know, how did the Acts of the Apostles put it? These people are turning the world upside down. When you turn something upside down, that's called a revolution, the revolution of the reign of God, a new heaven and a new earth. I kind of get excited about that. That's worth getting up for in the morning. You know, that's going to get me into a pulpit or into a lecture room with some excitement. The Lord is doing something. Let's get on. Pray the power of the Spirit to bond us to what he's doing, and let's get on with the work.
So, I don't know, you'd say it's upside down, but in a way, the world we have as it now.
Right.
Yeah, what's out of kilter.
That's right. Know. It's not Jesus who's upside down, it's we are who are upside down.
But it's hard. I've heard the story of the you know the glasses that will change a person's vision so that they actually see upside down. You know, after eight days or so, they'll adjust to that.
They'll adjust to it, that's right.
But then when they take them off, they have to go through the adjustment process again.
Is this not Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? That our minds have to be rewired. We have to learn how to think out of a center in Jesus Christ, not out of a center in ourselves, not out of a center in our culture, not out of a center in given values, but out of a center in Jesus Christ. Now, because we live in a culture, I can never be in Christ apart from being a Scot. So there's always a tension here between Christ and culture. It's not one or the other. It's Christ in culture, Christ transforming culture, not Christ apart from culture. I'm not going off to some desert to play monk here. I'm in a culture. I speak of God in a Scottish accent. But how can I do that more faithfully and more convertedly and more consciously and more critically rather than less so? That seems to me the challenge. I will only at the end of the age when I'm raised with Jesus will I then see face to face. But for now, I'm in an inevitable tension between Jesus as Lord and I live in a culture. And that's part of the missiological frame within which we go into the world, I think.
Well, Jesus himself was in a culture. He spoke with a Galilean accent.
Right.
Even though Romans 12 tells us, don't be conformed to the world, yet in some ways there are aspects of the world.
Of course.
But we need to discern the difference.
That's right. You know, I have to pay taxes. I have to drive within the speed limit. And I think laws and I think rulers are given mostly for our good, and for the well-being of the commonwealth. There need to be politicians. Praise God sometimes when there are Christian politicians. But I don't think any aspect of the world's life is intrinsically evil. And every aspect of the life of the world, Jesus is present there, in hidden ways perhaps, and that's our job to make that visible. But I think Jesus, there is no part of the world's life in which over which he's not Lord.
I think there's a common saying of what would Jesus do, but it seems like you want to change that to say, what is Jesus doing now my life?
That's right. And then the life of my community, that's right. And so it's not just what would Jesus do? It's appealing to a past moral influence. You know, it's so naive. You know, we think our children will look down at their bracelets. I was a 16-year-old male once, you know, and I see some mischief I can get up to, and I look down at my bracelet and think, WWJD, I'm going to stand up and fly right. That's naive. No, I think the power question is to ask not what would Jesus do. It's not a bad question. I just don't think it's the most powerful question, but what is Jesus doing? Wow. That's a living Lord.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.